From the LifeWord studios, this is Life Perspectives with Michael Goring.
Joining me today is the host of the Moody Radio's Carl and Crew, the nationally syndicated radio host, lead pastor of 180 Chicago Church, and author of the book Killing Sin, Carl Clausen. Carl, thanks for joining me today.
Michael, it's a joy, man, and I love that accent.
Well,
you think I have one, but
it's Midwestern meets Southern, I guess, is what I have.
I love it. It's great. I spent some time in Little Rock, so I know that accent just a little bit.
Just a little bit. Well, my family and I, we just returned from your city, from Chicago. We were there over Christmas, and we love Chicago, and you're doing an important work there in the city and pastoring, and how you just launched a new location right downtown.
Yeah, we had a location right downtown in the South Loop, and we just launched one out in the burbs. Chicago's in a unique position right now. I believe on the cusp of something amazing, a spiritual awakening wise, and I'm believing God for it. I really am. We're seeing some good ground movement spiritually, and I'm very encouraged right now, Michael.
That's wonderful. Well, I want to talk about your new book, Killing Sin. That's a powerful title, Carl.
Yeah.
What inspired you to write this book, and what's your central message?
You know, the inspiration came from my own personal experience. I was radically delivered by God in His grace from a cocaine addiction that was very serious, Michael. I was a young man raised in the church, phenomenal home, and I just went far from the Lord. I had competed in something called the Iditarod Trail Sled Dog Race. It's an 1,100-mile dog sled race across Alaska when I was 18. And at the end of that race, I had the most hollow feeling. And instead of surrendering my life to Jesus, I surrendered to my flesh. And I went out in my own strength and tried to make my life work. And it got me in a lot of trouble. And it was through a lot of prayers of good people, including my mom and dad, who have gone on to their reward now. But on February 11th of 1984, God set me free from an addiction to cocaine that was ravaging my body and broke the chains, Michael. I was new in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And you know what happened after that? Shortly after that, I found myself in some small group experiences that I found to be more normative than they should be. And that was, people would have the courage, myself included, to share things that we still struggled with and sins that were starting to try to get hold on us again. And those that shared had the courage to lay it out there. It seemed as if there wasn't a strategy. There was a lot of prayer. There was a lot of concern. There was a lot of love, but we didn't have a biblical strategy how to put it to death. And that's what Jesus said to do. And Paul echoes that. Mm-hmm. So if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. And Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But we didn't have a strategy to take extreme measures to kill what was killing us. And my concern, having been all over the United States and pastored now for 4 decades, is that we're trying to disciple people, and yet they're stuck in the madness cycle of sin, shame, repent, and repeat. And it goes on and on and on. And I want to be helping people that are leading small groups, helping people that are in the church, people who are in Christ, to experience freedom from besetting sins. That's my passion. My aim is to make disciples. And you cannot make disciples if people are harboring, sipping wine. That started that way, and now wine's sipping them. And it goes on from there, lying in the church lobby to lying on taxes and squandering time, and they don't know how to redeem time. They don't know. But the scriptures are loaded with a strategy how to get victory. And that's my passion, Michael.
Well, that's it. We're thankful for that passion in your life, because it's influencing the lives of many people. What does that phrase, killing sin, mean to you, and how can it be practically applied to the life of a Christian today?
Killing sin is putting to death by the power of the Spirit, not in your own strength, those besetting sins, knowing that we will always struggle with sin. But I'm talking about those ensconced sins that we can't seem to shake. So let me capture it this way. If I were to ask you, what is that one thing that if you got victory over this, you know it would open the door to everything that God has for you, things that you aren't tapping right now?
Yeah.
I have interviewed thousands of people about that question, and most people can bring to mind what that is. It comes from family of origin, some substitute God that we pick up along the way, even in our journey in Christ, when we maybe hit a really tough spot emotionally, spiritually, and we get something to kind of assuage that pain, as it were. But as we get honest with ourselves and then honest with God, we can begin to break that cycle. But the biggest kicker here, Michael, is that we've tried to do sanctification. And I want to delineate here. Salvation is the work of God. We've thought sanctification really relies on us. And although we have a part in sanctification, what we find in Titus 2, 11 and 12 is powerful. This grace of God has been revealed for your salvation, comma, transforming you or shaping you to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and all these things that are taking you away. So what we've done is we trust God to save us and we trust ourselves to sanctify us. And that's where we get messed up, Michael.
Right. So what we're talking about really is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. How do you see Christians navigating this internal struggle in a culture that has so oftentimes normalized sin?
Yeah. Well, we minimize it. We can always find someone else who's a little worse off than us, right?
Yeah, sure.
We can diminish it, minimize it, compare it, but it's always to our peril. And the reason that we've done this is that I think we've celebrated salvation and we have minimized transformation. And what I mean by that is that we have misplaced the value of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I think that we've told people you're saved, you're born again, not letting them know that now we've introduced a whole gamut of conflict, spiritual conflict that's going to be ushered into your life that must be done in this same saving grace. It's that same power that saved us is the same power that's going to grow us and sanctify us. So it is a journey with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I feel the need to say this right now.
Yeah.
A lot of people have a perspective of God that is inherently flawed, whether it's bad upbringing or perception of God being an angry pulpiteer, whatever the case may be. But we have a Savior in Jesus who modeled. He said, you want to see the Father? Look at me. You see the Father's character by looking at me.
Yeah.
And what did Jesus do? He sat down with a woman at a well who was married five times and was currently shacked up, and he offered her a drink of living water. Yeah. He looked at a tax collector in a tree and said, you've been scamming everyone in town and you are hated by everyone, but I love you. Come on down. Let's have dinner together. That's the character of God. So rather than cowering in fear and running from God, we need to cast our cares on him. He cares for us and understand no one wants us to get victory over sin like Jesus.
Yeah, amen. So in touching on that, what role does grace play in killing sin? Is there a tension between striving for holiness and relying on God's grace?
Yeah, I love what Dallas Willard says. He says, grace is not against effort, it's against earning. That is a powerful statement.
Yeah, it is.
If we understand that grace has no problem with effort, but if you're attempting to earn favor with God or somehow get marks for the fact that you're resisting sin. That's not God's plan. It's Christ in us. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he looked at the cross, he scorned the shame, and he went for it. We tap grace. When we begin to see grace as a means by which we live our life in utter dependence on God, not reliance upon ourselves, now we can get some victory. The greatest problem in American Christianity, as I see it through my vantage point, is that we have trusted Christ to save us and self-will, self-help to sanctify us. And when we do that, we are playing spiritual whack-a-mole. You may get off Jack Daniels, but you'll get on to gossip. You may get off lying, but you'll get on to porn. You may get off this, but you're just trading vices. But by the power of God and his grace, and grace really, if you pass a seminary course, it's the unmerited favor of God. But I would redefine grace as unmerited favor and unparalleled power. And that's the part of grace, that latter portion that we often miss out on. That's what God wants to do. And it's found in proximity to Jesus Christ. It's found in humility.
Yeah.
What do we find in Scripture? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Yeah. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up. So anyone watching right now who feels like, yeah, I do have something that's holding me back from everything, the greatest posture you can take is to first and foremost humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Yeah. And then from there, we begin to take a look at the narrative in John 15. And we see this beautiful story of Jesus telling his disciples as he picks up a handful of grape leaves. He looks down. He says, gentlemen, you see those grapes? That's what I want your life to be. That's what I want your life to be. Now, and then he says, but I am the vine. You're the branch. You abide in me. You'll bear much fruit. Here's the problem. We've tried to produce fruit, and by virtue of trying to produce fruit, lost proximity to the vine. But if we stay in proximity to the vine, Jesus, through prayer, the study of the word, through honest dialogue, be psalmist this way. Why so downcast, O my soul? Cry out to God right here. We will look over one day and see, look at that, love and joy and peace and all these fruits of the Spirit and their self-control right there. So this is all about our relationship with God. And when we disconnect our sin and who the onus is on to free us from that, and we think it's on us. No, it's on God. He hates it when we take back the reins of control. It's on God. And as we depend on him, then we're diligent to walk in the Spirit with him.
Yeah. So what are some of those common misconceptions you think that as Christians we have about dealing with sin in our daily lives? What are some of those lies, perhaps, mm-hmm. even that we tell ourselves or that we listen to from the devil?
Satan tells us it's not so bad. You can do this if you try a little harder. And he also tells us, don't be mad at it. Everybody does it. You know what Scripture says? Hate it. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. What we try to do is cling to what is good without hating what is evil. Now, I'm not talking about hating ourselves. Our identity in Christ is secure, absolutely right. Secure. But we need to get to the point where we have proper emotion to deal a death blow to that sin that keeps cropping its head in our life.
Yeah. So how does killing sin approach the idea of repentance and transformation? I mean, we look at the Gospels, John starts out, repent, right? Repentance plays a major part in that.
And not just once, Michael, that's the point. We're called to repent, but how many times did we see the need and the call for Christians to repent? Look at the seven churches in Revelation. Repent. Mm-hmm. And do the deed you did at first. Repent. let's go back again. So on this narrow path of following Jesus, we can become derailed disciples. And what are we called to do? Repent, get back up on this, get back up on the path again. So repentance is fundamental. And repentance is waving a white flag to God first, saying, I need to confess to you, I can't do this. I'm turning around. I've tried to do this in my own strength, or I've minimized it and tried to continue on. And this is the big kicker. We can have 90% of our life pretty well ordered, but it's that 10% that hides in the shadows that actually clouds everything. Mm-hmm. That's what God wants to pull out and put to death.
So how does the concept of spiritual warfare come into play in this battle against sin? Is it more personal discipline, or is it a deeper reliance on God's strength?
Yes and yes. It's always reliance upon God's strength, but then he gives us tools that are profound. There is a word for the word of God that is used 70 times in the New Testament, 70 times. We don't use it a lot because it's been abused, but the word is rhema. It's used 70 times, and it means the spoken word of God. And one of the offensive weapons of war to deal with sin is first cited when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. What did he use, Michael, when he was being tempted by Satan?
The word.
The word of God. He used the word of God. Then you know what he said? I told you I was going to use the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, spoken word of God that proceeds from his mouth. Yeah. 70 times in the New Testament. The other time that it's mentioned that I want to highlight here is in Ephesians 6. When we're called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, the spoken word of God. Yeah. I do believe, I'm firmly convinced and convicted that one of the great failings that we have is we are not knowledgeable enough in the word, nor do we have it ready enough to wield it as a sword against sin when we need to. In fact, I want to cite something else that's super, this is going to be a circuit breaker. Most of my years in Bible college and even seminary and then pastoring, I would teach, we got to meditate on the law day and night. Why? Because it's associated with the promise. Find it in Psalm 1, 1 through 3. You'll be like a tree that's planted by streams of living water. Your leaf never withers. In all you do, you prosper. Wow. Meditate. It's used again. Joshua 1.
Yep.
Hey, Joshua, we're going into this land. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, and I'm going to give you success and prosperity wherever you go. The interesting thing about that word, and I was talking with a phenomenal Hebrew theologian about this, and I called him up. I said, Michael, why didn't you ever tell me this? He said, what? I said, the Hebrew word for meditate is haga, and it's translated best, mutter, murmur, shout, speak, sing. It's never a mind exercise. You know what we've done? We've let Eastern mysticism actually impact our translations of the Bible. It's haga. It means to speak. When you see men at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and they're bending toward the wall, right?
Yeah.
And you see them mumbling something, you know what they're doing? They're haggaiing. I called a lost Jewish friend who's a guide in Israel. And I said, hey, Omer, what are these guys doing at the wall, at the Wailing Wall? I said, my take is they're doing, and he said it with me, haga. He said, they're meditating. Well, it's audible. Now, they don't have the Spirit of God in them. We do. But when we speak the word of God aloud, it evokes a wielding power that can deal a death blow to Satan and all of his devices.
Wow. Well, that's a tool, right? I mean, that is a tool that is at our disposal, and we're not using it.
It's underutilized. In fact, about 3 weeks ago, I was doing a study on oral tradition versus written tradition and all the resources that we have. The fact is, the first century church, by all estimates, probably had a 10x handle on truth over us today, and they only had oral tradition.
Wow.
We are so woefully under-equipped with the Word of God. So don't let this be burdensome, because someone's thinking right now, I know, my preacher's always telling me to get in the Word of God. Well, he might not be as much as you would think either. So here's what you got. Here's what we need to do. We need to go before the Lord honestly and go, God, I have neglected your word, and there's 50 promises just in Psalm 119. I found that recently. I was in Bonaire, and I thought, I got to study this. 50 promises linked to the Word of God, most of them related to deliverance. So the Word of God, we can't be infrequent flyer club on this one. We've got to take the time by the power of the Spirit to open the Word, keep it at the ready. And I actually took the time to look at some of the biggest sins that people struggle with. And I captured central passages that people can memorize or have on flashcards or have at the ready on an electronic device, so that they can become familiar with these truths, so that when that sin comes knocking at their door, they can speak it out to God and to evil forces.
What an incredible resource that is. You talk about the necessity of daily surrender to God, and we're kind of on that theme. Can you share how this concept has impacted your personal walk with Christ?
Yeah. I'm going to get real honest here. So I've been happily married for 37 years. My bride is my best friend. She's my buddy. We had a sweet chair time. We have chair times where we talk and we offload anything we're feeling. Usually we keep the piles between us low by having good, honest communication. But I was knee deep in ministry 7 years into our marriage. Two little kids, anyone would have said, oh man, there's a textbook marriage right there. They got a great marriage. I was walking through my house one day. I was in Little Rock, Arkansas. I was walking through my house one day. On the way to the restroom, my wife's sitting on the edge of the bed. She grabbed my wrist and I looked down at her and her chin's quivered. And I'm like, what is going on, babe? And I thought someone died. Well, something died, all right. She looked at me and with tears in her eyes said, I don't have feelings of love for you anymore. Now, you got to know something, Michael. I was raised in Alaska. I was raised by a man's man. We could fix it. We could build it. We could restore it. We could refinish it. We could do it. I worked in the oil fields for several years. I was a commercial fisherman in the Bering Sea for 8 seasons. Can-do mentality. I was dumbfounded. I was heartbroken. Walked around the corner, looked in the mirror at our vanity, and I was at a crisis. Satan was barking into my ear. She isn't all that. You got all these things against her, and she would have admitted them. But God's Spirit told me, you're not loving your wife as Christ loves the church. You don't know what it is to love a woman, let alone your wife. And I went to school on what it was to be a leading, loving servant. And to this day, God's Spirit prompts me constantly, love your wife. Love your wife, Carl, as I've loved the church. And you know what it does? The Spirit of God, what he does for me is I come home from being out at meetings or broadcasting. More often than not, I round that corner headed for our garage door and I hear, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then I come in and love is a verb. So I look for opportunities. And I'll often say, hey, you know what you need? You need a foot rub right now. And she's like, I'll take it. And as I'm massaging her feet, loving her, listening to her, that fires and ignites love inside of her for me. She knows that I care enough to listen, care enough to express my love. So practically speaking, does the Word of God work when you're faced with wanting to be a selfish husband, a selfish wife? Yeah. Does it work when you're tempted to have another glass of wine when you know that's not God's will for your life? Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, think about this. Think about wine drinking. And look, I drank my entire quota in the early 80s. So when I got saved, I said, you're done, man. I drank it in the early 80s. I drank 80 years worth of booze in 3 years, if there was a quota, and there's not. Wow. So I don't fault anyone for having a glass of wine. I'm concerned for many people in the evangelical world who begin sipping wine and it starts sipping them. And then you go to this great passage in Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Yeah. And what a great passage to wield as the rhema word of God, the spoken word of God. I am not, God, going to be drunk with wine. I'm going to be filled with the Spirit. I'm putting this bottle back. I'm going to give glory to your name today. I'm going to get a victory. Your Spirit's prompting me to not have another glass, and I'm going to do it. I'm working with two brothers right now that are, you know, I sat down with two of them independently in 1 week. And the conclusion I walked away with, I looked at them, I go, oh, we got some bad news for you guys. They said, what's up? I said, oh, I got a hunch. God's saying no more drinking for you. You've had enough the rest of your life. And they both said, he is, isn't he? I go, yeah, he is. He is. He's telling you it's all done, man. Because for one of them, it was a trip. It was a trigger to, sadly enough, get on texting and start to text people that he never even knew. And for another one, it was his escape where he could be lazy and be a sluggard. And both of them have made that commitment. It's been a couple of months ago now, and these brothers are walking in freedom because we're taking the principles out of killing sin. We're saying live in the power of the Spirit. If you fall off the horse, get back up again, but let's keep relying on God, and He's going to carry you through.
As we wrap up today, let me ask you one final question. If you could give one piece of advice to someone struggling with a persistent sin, what would that be?
First, you got to bring it out of the dark. The light of confession to God and others is one of the most sanitizing things you can do. It's hard. And I wouldn't give it to people who are struggling with the same thing. Mm-hmm. That's called commiseration. You don't want to commiserate. You want to get victory. I would find someone in your church who is strong in the Lord. Go to them and say, I need to confess this to you. And whatever that is, speak it out. That confession breaks the back of Satan's power, steals power from him. He loves secrecy. He loves the shadows. He loves the dark. Bring it into the light and you will get victory. You'll begin to get that victory.
Yeah. Carl, thank you for this helpful discussion on overcoming and, as you put it, killing sin.
Yeah.
To order a copy of his book, Killing Sin, visit moodypublishers.com. My thanks to Carl Clausen. I'm Michael Goring. This has been Life Perspectives. Thanks for watching.